We're going to read from Isaiah. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah this term. And I'm going to start reading from Isaiah 46. I'm actually going to preach on Isaiah 46 through to 48. There's a lot of repetition in this chunk of Isaiah. I'm not going to read all of 46 to 48, but I'm going to read to you some sort of highlights, some select verses from each of those three chapters. So I'm going to start in 46, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Chapter 47, starting at verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my inheritance. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. And then towards the end of chapter 48, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would be like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would be cut off or destroyed before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, I wonder what you think is the difference between the church and the world, the rest of the world, between the Christian and everyone else. Because often it's said that Christians are no better. Or it's said that the church is worse than the secular world. And we turn to the centre of Isaiah and find that he agrees with that entirely. We are no better than anybody else. What's the difference then? And the answer is grace. But grace puts demands on us to be different. And the challenge that each of us face is, will we be? So this section of Isaiah is quite repetitive, and it's repetitive on some of the bits we've already looked at. It's quite a large section, 46 to 48. But what it does is it contrasts the church and the world. And it bridges also where we've been in Isaiah and where we're going in Isaiah. So we've been thinking about God's sovereignty even over tragic events. It's interesting what has been going on the news as we've been thinking of those bits in Isaiah. And where we're about to go from next week onwards is the next servant song, as they're called in Isaiah. That is, songs in Isaiah about God sending his Christ into the world to suffer and die for us. 700 years before the event. And what happens in the Old Testament generally, but Isaiah is the master of this, is they set up what they call types. That is, situations or things or people in their day that then become a pattern that is ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament. So, for example, Babylon. Babylon was a country. You can find out about it in the British Museum. Babylon was a country, an empire. It was in Isaiah's day, it's the looming superpower. It's coming to prominence. And Isaiah prophesies that in a few years they will become the superpower. They'll take Judah into exile, and that the culture of Babylon is the opposite to Judah's on every level. But then Babylon becomes symbolic. So Babylon is often mentioned in the Bible from Isaiah onwards as something not literal, but represents opposition to God and his church. For example, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, Babylon represents the Roman Empire. And that itself points to equivalence today. And Jerusalem, that's literally a city. You can get a flight to Jerusalem. And it was the capital for God's people. And then Isaiah and the Psalms, Jerusalem represents not just the particular city, but the people of God. In the New Testament, they apply that then to the church and to the new heavens and the new earth where we'll live. So what Isaiah does, he makes contrasts here that follow right the way through to today. And these are the sort of big themes. So firstly, are you carried or are you carrying? That's chapter 46. It's about the contrast between idols and God. Carried or carry? Second, chapter 47, Babylon, defiant but doomed. And thirdly, Jerusalem, about the demands of mercy in chapter 48. So chapter 46 is, are you carried or carrying? So this is a contrast between idolatry and following Jesus Christ. Isaiah has already addressed why idolatry and idols are both wrong and silly. And it's because they can't do what God can. They're made by us, for a start. Now, when we talk about idolatry, we don't just mean religion. We don't just mean pictures and statues of God. We thought before about this, that it can be ideas in your mind about God. When you say, you know, I like to think of God as, that's an idol. You've just made up God who agrees with you all the time. Or, more likely, idols are good, God-given things that we make into ultimate things, and we come to rely on them or turn to them for our help. Or we serve them and sacrifice to them. And I think it was last week, we thought about this a little bit, what they may be. Money and things to do with money, jobs, grades at school or university, a relationship, a house, a hobby, being a good parent, whatever it might be. And verses 3 to 7, I think he really puts the boot in. He shows even more how absurd idols are because they become heavy. Ultimately, you carry an idol that becomes a burden, or God carries you. And that's how salvation is often put. God carries his people out of Egypt to the promised land. Or he carries them out of exile back to the promised land. So which do you want? Do you want to be carried by God from danger to safety? Or do you want to carry a burdensome, dead idol? But that's what you're doing when you commit idolatry, which we all do, periodically at least. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? Your idol. Think what your idol might be. Perhaps it's good school grades, or to do well in your job, or to be the best husband or wife or parent or minister, or even half competent. And that those things are going to bring you security. If only I was more, then things would be all right. Doesn't that weigh you down? And as you keep on failing at it, doesn't it weigh you down more? Don't they become heavier and heavier? Don't these things that you think are going to rescue you, in fact, crush you as you keep on failing them? Wouldn't you rather be lifted? And here the gods that are mentioned are called Bel and Nebo. They're Babylonian gods. And the image here is that the Babylonians will have to flee themselves from Babylon. And they will have to flee carrying their gods. And their gods can't save them. They have to save their gods. They have to go back into the fire, as it were, and take their gods out. And as they carry them away, their gods get heavier and heavier as they do it. Now, interestingly, what happens historically around these next sort of few decades that Isaiah's writing is the Persians conquer Babylon under Cyrus. We've heard about him already. Isaiah's already prophesied about him. And what actually happens is that Bel and Nebo worship is revived. It becomes more popular. But later still, it does die out. I mean, I doubt you've around Chelmsford seen, or even somewhere like London, you probably haven't seen a temple to Bel or Nebo. It dies out. And so Isaiah is looking into the deep future of the demise of these idols. And he looks beyond that to the end of all idols. And we're invited to come with him to that point. There's a time when there are no idols. Now, the Babylonians terrified God's people, and they would have felt the force of Bel and Nebo. They felt that somehow this was the strength of Babylon. The exiled generation would have seen their great processions. We've seen a lot of great processions in the last couple of weeks. The Babylonians would have done that with Bel and Nebo. And Isaiah is saying, one day they will be banished. That's not going to be the case. And that's true of the idols today that terrify God's people. Islam one day will terrify God's people no more. Various oppressive idolatries that scare people will be no more. But also there's a warning here, we'll pick up on it in a moment, that for Jerusalem, God's people are not to go after these idols. Idols are not for stupid people. We all have them. Don't follow them. Don't carry them. You'll end up carrying them, not them carrying you. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now that's interesting when we come to Jesus, isn't it? Because we think, oh, it's going to be so demanding and heavy. And he says, no, I make demands, but they are light. Our idols, well, that's the easy route. And he says, no, they're heavy and demanding. They're going to drag you under. The reverse of our perceptions and feelings are in fact true. And so the contrast here is you carry your idols, or you are carried by the saving and sustaining God. And then he contrasts the Babylonians and Jerusalem themselves. Remember, they are types. So there's a contrast now that in the next two chapters between the world and the church, and looking at two cities, two ways of being. So 47 is Babylon, defiant but doomed. And this is a picture of the world opposed to God. Babylon is proud. It's proud because of her power and science and technology and trade. Not to mention its army that's conquered nations and its culture. They were so sophisticated, they thought. And that leads to self-worship. So repeated through this section, particularly 47, example in the middle, verse 8, "I am, and there is none besides me." Does that sound familiar to you? I am, and there is none besides me. That's what God said already in Isaiah, isn't it? God has said, I alone am God, there is none besides me. And then Babylon says it. Babylon is mimicking God. Verse 7, they assumed they will always be the mistress to the other kingdoms. That is, they were alluring and seducing others in because they're so attractive, because of what they've got going for them. And they're saying, we will always be like this. And then Isaiah says, from the heights to the depths, they're going to actually become low slaves sitting in ash. And the style he writes here is actually that of a taunt, the equivalent of today, a football chant. You know, when footballers will chant, you know, it's all gone quiet over there. Or apparently there's one when I think it was Leeds went down. And someone chanted to them, you're getting relegated, and they chanted back, see you next season. It's that chant, that mocking. God mocks Babylon because they cannot stand against him. It's silly to even think they can. Nietzsche, well-known German philosopher, famously said, God is dead. And I've seen on T-shirts and mugs, on one side, God is dead, Nietzsche. And the other side, Nietzsche is dead, God. Because where is he now? He is dead. And all others who have announced the death of God are dead or will die. But what are we doing here? And people all over the world doing is they're still worshipping him. Since the earliest times, people have declared that God is dead, that he's defeated. But those cultures and nations and gods are long gone. And these other ones will go that way. And notice what rejecting God really is. It's self-worship. Everyone is always worshipping. The question is, what or who? Yourself, an idol, whatever kind that might be, or the true God? And the New Testament picks up on this, especially in Revelation. Babylon is used to represent Rome and other powers. And as is here, they're described as a mistress, attractive, seductive. People follow them, commit adultery with them. And this could be in a political way. In Revelation, it's political and it's religious. It's about trade. It appears sophisticated and clever, but it's not. And it will be brought low. And for all her cleverness, she's missed the main point, which is she stood against her creator God. And she's harmed his people, and that leads to judgment. And in Revelation, that judgment is delivered by Jesus Christ himself. The one who saves is the one who judges. And so this chapter is a comfort and a warning that all opposition to God's people, all the persecution that they've experienced around the world, things that In a culture like ours, where we don't experience that kind of persecution, but things that draw people away from eternal life, God will remove all of those things, and God's people will be freed. But also as a double warning, because those responsible will meet their justice. So it's a comfort, but it's a warning. People will meet their justice, and that includes you. You need to respond now. It's interesting, I've heard this put a number of ways, including by a couple of non-Christians, that the church keeps on trying to be appealing. It keeps on sort of saying, please like us and our God, and we'll try and make both more appealing to you, so you like us more and like him more. It's not what the Bible does. The Bible says, this is God, this is what he has done, this is what he will do, what are you going to do about it? On what terms will you meet him? And that's something for you to consider. Because you will meet him. And so to the church then, it says, don't be taken in by Babylon's pride, its supposed sophistication. Which leads us to the last bit we're going to look at today, chapter 48, Jerusalem and the demands of mercy. So what's the difference between these two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon, between the world and the church? The answer is there is no difference. Jerusalem actually has less power and knowledge. Morally, it's no better. So what is the difference? Mercy is the difference. That mercy is needed because we are no better. One is heading towards judgment, the other is heading towards salvation. But receiving God's mercy leads to demands, and a response is needed. And Isaiah labours this point, that God's people are no better. So, chapter 48, verses 1 to 11, Israel's old problems come up again. So, verse 1, hear this, O house of Israel, who are called by the name of Israel, who came through the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. The problem here is, and the age-old problem that still goes on in the church, is outward conformity. We get the orders of service right. Get the hymns in the right order. There's verbal agreement as churches stand to say the creed together. But there's inner rebellion. And that's worked out in day-to-day issues, like how we treat others, how we think of others. That's where the rubber hits the road as to whether you believe the creed or not. They have done this in the past, in verses 3 to 5, including attributing their past salvations to idols. God saves them, and they say, thanks, idol, and serves the idol, which really is thanking and serving nobody, or perhaps is projecting themselves onto the idol. Then in verses 6 to 11, they are finding new ways to do this, fresh expressions of old sins. So Jerusalem is no better than Babylon. The church is no better than the world. The Christian is not better than the non-Christian. And yet God offers mercy in love in verses 12 to 19. And so he will save them from exile as he did in the Exodus. He will judge Babylon and remove the threat. That's what he does in Exodus, isn't it? He takes them out of Egypt and removes the threat of Egypt. That's what his salvation always is, taking you out into safety and removing the threat. And he takes them home. But it's more than just mercy, isn't it? It's more than just not judging them. He shows grace. Mercy's great. Grace is even better because it is free and generous blessing on top of that as he gathers them in the promised land where they experience health and wealth. In the New Testament, especially in Hebrews 11, it shows this pattern from the Old Testament applies to the Christian, that these Old Testament salvations point to a bigger salvation. We see the manner God saves, God saving us from our sin, the consequence of our sin, as he did in Exodus and the new Exodus, the return from the exile, but to a future Exodus that takes us to the promised, an eternal promised land. The Christian is not better. The Christian is graciously rescued from the righteous judgment that their own sin deserved. God does not offer mercy because we are better. He offers mercy because he is merciful. And we are needy. And so a Christian is someone who's just reached out and said, help. I can't save myself. I need saving. And he turns to Christ as king, or she turns to Christ as king, and trusts that king's salvation plan. But that comes with a demand. In verses 18 and 20 in particular, God says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea. Verse 20, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. Now Isaiah is going to expand on this in chapter 52, especially verse 11, where it says, come out of Babylon. Jerusalem is to come out of Babylon. Now for them, it was an effective call. God says, come out, they came out. That is, they are freed from their exile. They come out of Babylon, go back to Jerusalem in the promised land. But it's also a moral call for their hearts to come out of Babylon. So many would have been blown away by Babylon's might, their great education system, their wealth, their military power, their sophisticated culture, their fine dining, their great music. They must be better than us. They know more than us. But they had to leave Babylon behind, including leaving it behind in their hearts, emotionally and spiritually. Now we'll look at that more when we get to Isaiah 52. And we'll look at it in the evenings. Some of this is going to come up this evening. But also when we get to chapter 6 in the evenings, where Paul quotes Isaiah 52 and says, to the Christian, come out from among them. He's making the point that I'm making and been making the last few weeks, is that idolatry is a Christian problem. It is the church's problem, not other people's problem. Certainly that's how Paul's applying it, because he's writing to Christians. But Paul adds a bit of nuance to it. He says he wants Christians to separate from idols. That means he wants them to separate from false teachers and false teaching, but not from all idolaters. Because he adds, to do that, you'd have to leave the world. We'd have to be raptured to heaven to do that. Now this requires wisdom and self-examination, what it says here, when he says, come out from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. That's just another word for the Babylonians. Because we can go one of two ways. It's very easy to go with the flow in the church or in the office or in the university or the school. It's easy to go with the flow. Past generations called those sort of people worldly Christians. I've heard some elderly preachers still talk about, don't be a worldly Christian. And that's what they mean, going with the flow. Just, we're absorbed by our culture, just go where our culture goes. Just soak in what's around us. It's easily done. But there's another problem, which is almost as easy, and that's fundamentalism, as it's become known. The original use of the word means something else, which is not as bad. But fundamentalism is this. When we withdraw from the world entirely and only deal with Christians, and by Christians, I mean Christians are just like me, a particular kind of Christian. Rather, what Paul is saying is to be in the world, but not of it. So we are to separate without separating. We are to be holy without being holier than thou. And actually, we will, if we are engaged in the world in any way, we will actually slip into both extremes from time to time. In fact, I don't think it is even a balance. I think it is we live in both extremes. Now, there are some places and some activities that we probably really should avoid. They're not going to be healthy for the Christian. But we go to workplaces and schools and colleges and organisations and neighbours and so on. We mix with them, at the same time marking ourselves out as different. Now some Christians get really excited about this, that their presence is making a difference. And my question is it? Because Christians often say, well, I'm in this place and I'm making a difference. Everyone looks at me and sees the difference. That's a very bold claim. I mean, great if it's true. That's a very bold claim, isn't it? Would people actually guess that you are different? And would they have any idea why? It's a big challenge because we know often Christians are the worst, not the best. It's a challenge, isn't it? You're there to not separate out, but to be seen as separate. And others, we did this on Thursday, there were lots of questions picked up to do with some related to the Sunday evening sermon. And a related question was about feeling a failure in the workplace, that you're not God's greatest PR. You're not the best advert for Christianity. Now that's a good starting point to feel the weight of it. But God can use you. God uses how we put right the things we do wrong. How we are a peacemaker in the workplace and so on. And that's what the letter of 1 Peter is all about. I did a series on it a few years ago. Living in exile. Living with a Babylonian postcode. Spiritually speaking. but without Babylon in your heart. To seek pleasure in God and following him, not where we've been led to believe we will find pleasure. And this comes back to where we started. What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? What's the difference between the two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem? Grace and mercy are not earned, but once they've been received, there's a duty and a response. And it comes down to this choice that you have to make every day, every moment. Are you carrying idols, or are you being carried by the living God? Are you carrying idols that have promised you so much but actually weigh you down and crush you? Or are you being carried by the living God in Christ, who carries you safely, but I confess sometimes it feels that he holds you in his hands and then sits in a roller coaster. It doesn't always feel very safe. If you remember Exodus, he takes the people from Egypt to the promised land via trials in 40 years in the wilderness. When you think about how he deals with Job, God goes to extraordinary extremes to get his people's love and their hearts. So carried or carrying? Are you carrying an idol that weighs you down? Or are you being carried by God safely in his arms to the promised land? Let's pray together. Almighty God, please would you, by your Spirit, touch our hearts to show us those idols, that we would then cast down our heavy burdens to the one whose burden is light and easy and kind and gentle, and that he would lead us to that promised land. We ask in his name. Amen.